Let's pray. Father God, praise you for your word again. Praise you for your word about Jesus, risen and glorified. Lord, please help us as we look at it together. Lord, please give us Christian brains. Would we be encouraged by your word, held fast to it, and would we leave here rejoicing in Jesus raised and all that that means. Amen. Amen. I don't know how you found these evenings so far. So far this week, we have heard Paul pushing the Corinthians really hard, I think. He said, change your sex lives, ditch your pride, stop eating meat. He's asking a lot of things. There's been some kind of nice bits, I think, along the way. Some reasons to do all this. God was foolish enough to put his son on a cross to save you. Jesus has washed you, justified you, and no matter what you've done, Jesus wants you to be his body. He lives in you by his spirit. He's gifted you, wants you to work together. But here at the end of the book, I don't know if Paul just kind of reread it and realized it had all been a bit pushy, but here at the end of the book is a whole chapter on why those sort of changes aren't a waste of time. Good. So this is a reasons chapter. I will turn that off if it does it again. A reasons chapter. Why it's not a waste of time to live this way. Just flick to verse 58, which is where we'll be tomorrow night. Verse 58 of chapter 15 summarizes the whole chapter. Don't worry, if you haven't got it open, I'll read it to you. Starts with therefore. So because of everything he said in the chapter, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So this is a chapter that's going to tell us why people should become Christians, if being a Christian is labour and work and effort. Will tell us why all the work of being a Christian isn't a waste of time, and why we shouldn't give up at it. And we're going to split this chapter into two halves, tonight and tomorrow night. And tonight is mainly about the steadfast and immovable bit of that verse. So how to avoid giving up in the believing side. So just check that in verse 2. See what he says in verse 2. There's a choice between holding fast or believing in vain. That's tonight's choice. Which one will you do? Will you hold fast or will you believe in vain? And again, it's quite strong language. I don't know, do you still get those lectures? Did you get these lectures from your mum? Maybe you still get them over here about not wasting your time at school. Maybe you deliver those lectures on a kind of weekly basis. Can you imagine getting up early, doing your work, slaving over those essays, and imagine looking back at the end of your time at school and thinking, actually, all of that was a waste of time because you've not worked hard enough, or whatever it is that your mum's trying to get you to do. Paul says more than that. He says, imagine being 75 and looking back across your entire Christian life. So maybe 9,000 church services, maybe hundreds of thousands of pounds given to church, maybe years, consecutive years of your life preparing Bible studies. Imagine looking back at it all and suddenly realizing that was all for nothing. That was a waste of time. Can you imagine that? The point tonight is let's try and avoid that. So point one, hold fast. Two reasons. First reason, hold fast because you stand on Jesus raised. And it is basically a sort of nursery school reminder that he gives them. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. And again, remember what it is to be a Corinthian. So can you pretend to be them? Summon up their enormous egos as I read you the nursery school reminder. So you're them. You have this huge ego. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. How do you feel? How do you feel about that sort of reminder? How, in particular, do you feel about the note of danger? So here's the gospel. Preach, receive. This gospel saves you. So far, that's just sort of gently patronizing. If you hold fast, otherwise you believed in vain. How do you feel about that warning if you're a Corinthian? I'm going to tell you the ABC of the gospel. It's in all the children's books that Jonathan had there. I'm going to tell you the very basics because I'm worried that you're going to hell. Members of the super church of Corinth, egos and all, I'm worried your believing would be in vain. How would you feel about being spoken to like that? I meet lots and lots of Christians who think that they are indestructible. I think it's a particular danger, maybe in student work, maybe churches like St. Helens, where people grow quite a lot in their faith. You get so excited by what you know now that you didn't know before, that you begin to say, I could never leave the gospel. I can't imagine doing it. I guess that would be a danger at all the churches represented here. Paul says it's possible to believe in vain, for a good start in the faith to end up being worth nothing, to be in a church like the Corinthians, but for it all to be useless and empty. And that has been true among my friends. I guess it has for many people here as well. Some of the brightest and the best from my teenage and student days, people in the school see you, people in the uni see you, people from camps, people who were good friends, people with leadership responsibilities, people who encouraged me and kept me going, but didn't hold fast and believed in vain. And he says that the gospel, it is made up of a few things of first importance, and your entire faith stands or falls on those things. And in chapter 15, for the Corinthians, it is all about the resurrection. That's what gets massive, massive emphasis here. But that doesn't mean the cross isn't important, just that the cross isn't their particular problem. So we get about 10 times as much on the resurrection as the cross in this chapter. That's because that was their particular problem. And having a resurrection problem isn't like having a problem with organ music or with guitar music, because verse 1, Christianity stands on these events of first importance. You stand on Jesus raised. The resurrection is the gospel you first heard, and the one you believed, and the one that saved you. Verse 11, it's the only one anyone ever preached to you, and you took your stand on it. So in kids' talks on Easter Sunday, I'd illustrate verse 2 like this. Can I borrow one? Can I do this without breaking the microphone? So we take a nice big chair like this, and we put it in the middle there. And then I'd say, if Christianity stands on Jesus raised, then I need a volunteer to come and stand on this big tall chair. And ideally, what you really want is a tiny, tiny little girl. That's the best. I think I once used a young bright. Is that true? Do you remember that? I came to your church on Easter Sunday. You don't remember. But I can't remember who I used. But you get them standing on the chair. Do you know who it was? Yeah, okay. Well, you get them standing there, and you say, little Gertrude stands on the chair in the set. There's no bright called Gertrude. I know there's a lot of them. No. Little Gertrude stands on the chair in the same way that Christians stand on the resurrection. And what's happening in Corinth, children, is that somebody has grabbed hold of the chair and started shaking it, or started kicking it, and you start doing that. And ideally, what you really want to happen is that little Gertrude starts crying and flies off the chair into the PA system, which blows up, or something like that. Because, shall I move that? Are you happy with it there, Wes? No, we're not going to do any more to that chair. Christianity stands on the resurrection, he's saying. And he's saying people who look just like you fall off. People who look like you fall off, and their belief is in vain. Verse 2 is a warning. Hold fast, you're in danger. But my reading of Corinth is that they would be yawning at this point. They'd be saying, oh, we know this, Paul, there's no danger. Well, if that's how they're feeling, they've got some more boredom to come, because what Paul is going to do now is take them back through the evidence for the resurrection. Though, of course, if you don't have a Corinthian arrogance problem, these verses will be brilliant. For anybody who feels unsure, who doubts their faith, can you imagine how terrible it would be to be part of the church in Corinth and to look anything less than excellent? They were so full of themselves, how confident they were, how super spiritual they were, how hard it would be to struggle with doubts while everyone else pretends to be like that. Well, if doubts is you, you are spiritually streets ahead of the arrogant Corinthians, and the next five verses are for you. So hold first, second reason, because Jesus really rose. Now, what do all your friends say about faith? Talk to all my friends, and they talk about blind leaps. So I had a beer with a friend recently, not so long ago. He said, I'm just not ready to make the leap. But then chatting to him, here's where he'd got to. He was pretty certain that Jesus was God and pretty certain that everything in the Bible was true. But everybody knows it's not about truth. It's not about evidence. Too much evidence destroys faith. He was waiting to leap, which shows really that everybody doesn't understand the first thing about what faith is. Because the first Christians, they would have as little patience with that idea as do modern-day atheists like Richard Dawkins. There's an excellent section on the resurrection in Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. It's an excellent section. He doesn't believe in it. Paul does. Let's just make sure we're clear on that. But it is an excellent section because both Paul and Richard Dawkins agree that it is a real kind of event. That the point of Jesus' resurrection is that it happened in real history and generated real evidence. Dawkins calls it a scientific event. It must be a scientific event if true. Did a dead body come back to life or not? He says that's a scientific event, and the evidence for it would be scientific type evidence, if any such evidence existed, he says. He doesn't believe it. It's not a weird, floaty, sort of faithy event where you're not allowed to ask for evidence, as if evidence would kill it by taking out the religiousness. That's what Dawkins says. Paul agrees, absolutely. And the gospel writers agree in the most profound way possible by setting out exactly the kind of evidence that Richard Dawkins is asking for. And that's what Paul's doing here in summary form. He's on the same page completely. Jesus really rose, and it was objective, concrete, and physical. Paul's evidence is all about witnesses. Did you notice that as Alice read? They're basically quite repetitive, these verses. It's a repetitive list of witnesses, then and then and then and then and last of all. His point is, here is the evidence, count them. There's Peter and the 12 and more than 500 and James and me. Now, Dawkins doesn't really engage with the kind of evidence that Paul gives here, which is it's unfortunate in a book that's supposed to be finally giving us the reasons why he's been rude to us all these years. He does do a kind of bit of nibbling around the edge. So separately, he does talk about religious hallucinations. But these cannot be hallucinations because the list is too huge. No hallucination was ever seen by so many people so often in so many different places. And actually, the New Testament repeatedly stresses these are physical interactions. Jesus says, place your finger here and touch me. Stick your finger in the wound. Have a kind of rummage. That's how physical it was. Jesus barbecues fish and his disciples eat breakfast. It's not hallucinations. Dawkins, he also has a go saying the resurrection is all based on a misunderstanding by primitive people, like the way that tropical islanders might think people in helicopters must be gods. But again, look at the list of witnesses. Look at who is on the list. Paul himself is speaking firsthand. He's one of the witnesses, but he is a religious expert. That was his job. One-time religious Jewish experts. Then he includes the 500 brothers and adds that most of them are still living. Do you get the punch of that? We're 20 years after the resurrection, but the witnesses are still accessible. Most of them are still alive. You know these people, you know where they live, you can go and find out if they're primitive or not. You can check their story. But my favourite bit is the three people who get highlighted, the three particular people. You've got Cephas, or Peter, that's Peter, who was Jesus' best friend. You've got James, who was Jesus' brother. And you've got Paul, who was Jesus' worst enemy. Verse 9, I persecuted the church. Now just think of those three people for yourself. So your best friend, your worst enemy, and your brother. Just think of those three people. What would it take to convince them that you've risen from the dead? Your best friend and your worst enemy. What would it take to convince them that you had died and risen to life again? And what is it that persuaded Paul? What changed Paul's mind? Why did he join the group of people that he'd been persecuting if it wasn't this? But even better, I think, is just imagine your brother. So how many people are here with a brother? That's very nice. Okay, wow. Okay, so just think of your brother. Maybe if you can see them, look them in the eye. What would it take to convince you that your brother was God? What would it take till you actually, you sort of properly begin worshipping your brother? What would that take? All I'm saying is that there's a reasonable amount of evidence required, isn't there, to make that particular jump. It would need something like that brother definitely dying and then coming back to life and proving himself to you. These people aren't primitive. Jesus is a local man they know well, and he is killed. He's killed in public by Roman rule, by people who know about killing. They know how to do it well. He dies, he is buried, and then he lives again. All the witnesses need to understand is life and death and the difference between them. They don't need to know anything about astrophysics or cardiology. Just that's a corpse, that's a living, breathing person. Is it the same? Oh, it's the same person. I've known him for years. That's all they need to know. And they meet him alive again, and it changes their lives. The ancient world was not predisposed to believe that Jesus came back to life. Before Paul was in Corinth, he was in Athens, at the center of the thinking world, and he spoke about the resurrection, and they laughed at him. They mocked him. Today's resurrection skepticism is very like Corinth in Paul's time. Richard Dawkins has this brilliantly patronizing line where he says, perhaps 150 years ago it was possible to believe in the resurrection and not be thought an utter fool. And that's exactly where Paul starts trying to persuade people to believe in the gospel, in a world where they thought resurrections were ridiculous. But back then, Paul's evidence won the argument against a culture that just thought dead bodies back to life again was absurd. And none of this happens in a bubble like a tropical island. These hundreds of people, they live lives that are shaped by a really risen Jesus. And that turns the whole world upside down. The sort of ripples coming out from them turns the whole world upside down. And I mean the whole world. Paul says in his trial, one of his trials to a Roman court and a Jewish king, he says these things were not done in a corner. Meaning, these events are general knowledge that can be relied on in your defense in a court of law. Isn't that amazing? They're big events. Everyone knows about them, talking about them. Resurrection belief changes the real world of history and culture and practice and archaeology and politics. It spreads out from the event, just like every other event in history. So here is good proof if you ever take witness evidence as worth anything at all. So if you ever let your friend tell you what happened to them and you believe them, or if you ever read the paper and think that you know something about somewhere else in the world, then this is good evidence. Jesus really rose. Those with doubts can be reassured. The chair is strong, so hold fast. And what I want to suggest is that we try and push that all the way through our heads and our imagination. Because particularly for tomorrow night, Paul needs us really, really convinced on the physical resurrection of Jesus. So let me give you an imagination exercise. I reckon today something only really counts as real if you can video it and post it on YouTube. So how would we do that with the resurrection? Here's how I think. We'd get Doctor Who to come. We'd go with him in the TARDIS. And imagine, unlike every other assistant annoyingly that's ever gone with him, you took a video camera. That would be good to pack, wouldn't it? If you knew you were going to anywhere in time and space. And imagine that you said to Doctor Who, where I want to go is this particular tomb on a Sunday morning 1,979 years ago. And you're there in the tomb, you open the door, and you press record on your camera. Yes, you would have seen Jesus rise. You would have recorded it. It would be there on your camera. You'd be able to come home and kind of edit up a kind of shaky version of it to stick on YouTube and show your friends. He really rose. It really happened. It's a real event. If you'd been there, you'd have seen it. Or another imagination exercise that would take a bit longer. I love the gospel accounts, and I love imagining my way through the Bible stories about Jesus. So the details, the smells, the reactions on the people who are angry, the people who are laughing, that sort of thing. But somehow the ones at the end of the gospels with the resurrection in, I have trouble with. And I don't think it's because they're holier or off limits, that's not allowed. I don't think so. He's barbecuing fish. That's fairly smelly and normal and all of that. It's our culture's assumption that resurrections aren't real. Presses in on me as I read it, saying fairy story. This is a fairy story. So maybe tomorrow, if you've got some time in the afternoon, get your Bible out and read through each of the appearance accounts. And definitely ask all the hard questions. Is this true? Could this have happened? Does it add up? Are they faking it? Could we have checked this? But if it does add up, then imagine it all the way through as real. Physical, real, smelly, noisy, whatever's going on. Make it move and touch and feel. Get the wonder and the tears of best friends seeing the first man ever to rise indestructibly from the grave. Make it real, because it is. Okay, but Corinth, I think, is still bored. Okay, so still bored. Corinth are saying, why are you ending your letter with such basic stuff? Sort of, we know the resurrection's important. Yes, we know. The resurrection's true. All right, Paul, we believe it. We're the super church. We probably believe it more than you do. But then Paul drops the nuclear bomb in verse 12. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And suddenly he has their attention, I think. I think this is where they've got to. Paul has persuaded them that Jesus rose. They believe that Jesus rose, but that is it. Nobody else will. The dead in general do not get bodies again. That's crazy, they think. We'll just about buy it that Jesus rose, but nobody else. That would be too much. And don't blame them too much until you hear what their culture was like. So imagine you're at a funeral in Corinth, and according to history, this is what the sort of thing they'd be saying. At a funeral, they'd say, his soul has departed, or she's gone to a better place, a place where the soul goes, flying free from this body. This body was a prison for him. You'll meet them again, your friends, beyond the grave. Do you see the stars? That's where she belonged all along, and that's where she is now, in heaven. And that's what they'd have said. And again, just like every night this week, doesn't that sound uncannily like popular British culture? The soul goes on forever, without a body, free of this kind of life. But the idea that made everybody laugh then, and now I think, is the thought of your friend after death with a new body. That's the weird thing to believe. Which means they believe Jesus rose, but nobody else. That's the diagram on the left there, the box that says Corinthians think. David said this morning that what you think about God is vital. And that comes out really, really clearly in this passage. And here's what they thought in the box on the left. Here's what they thought about God. You get a cross for dead Christians with new bodies. They don't want to believe in that. But you get a tick for everything else. They want to believe in all the nice bits, including, I think, some kind of non-physical heaven after death. But the trouble is, point two on the handout, that beliefs connect. Beliefs connect. So in verses 12 to 19, what Paul does is he grabs hold of no resurrection of the dead, no resurrection for dead Christians, and he just begins to pull, just to see what comes out connected to it. Because beliefs connect, and they have already believed in vain. It's just like it only feels like a very, very small error when you reach for the black hose rather than the green one at the petrol station. It's just a tiny mistake about what fuel to put in your car. And you know, it's only gone in the back of the car. It's gone a long way from the engine. So why would that make a difference all the way at the front where the engine is? Because there is a pipe that connects the back of the car to the front, and wrong fuel means dead car, means miss the wedding, means get told off forever by your mum. So small change at one end, if it connects, can be very bad. So we have eight verses now with two chains of connected logic. And that's the diagram on the right, how things really are. And the diagram on the right basically has an arrow for every time Paul says then. For every logical connection. Every time he says, if X, then necessarily Y. So let's go quickly down the first list. Verse 13, if no resurrection of dead Christians, then Christ isn't raised, necessarily. Then verse 14, pull further, if Christ isn't raised, then our preaching is in vain. There's the kind of repeated word again. And so is your faith. And actually, verse 15, we lied about God. Then, in case they haven't got it yet, he does it again. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. Verse 17, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And verse 18, those who've fallen asleep have perished. Again, poor Corinthians, don't you think? You've got to feel sorry for them. They wanted to believe in life after death. They wanted to believe that Christians who die are not lost. But they only believe in spirit life after death, not resurrection. Resurrection, the word always means physical bodily life. And Paul says you can't have it, because beliefs connect. Without physical resurrection for Christians, you lose Jesus, our preaching, your faith, our truthfulness, your forgiveness, and any future for dead Christians. It becomes a sick joke to talk about Christians falling asleep. You might as well put a baby to sleep in the mouth of a lion as put a Christian to sleep in the mouth of death. And verse 19, if hope in Christ is only for this life, if you Corinthians are right, then we are of all people most to be pitied. And you shouldn't do any of the hard changes that we've been talking about in the book, if it's only about this life. Now, we'll come back to one of those changes. Dorothy, you want someone's attention. Who do you want? Mrs. Fishlock. There we go. Brilliant. We'll come back tomorrow night to why that first chain of logic works. So why you can't have a bodily raised Jesus, but floaty spiritual Christians. We'll do that tomorrow night. Tonight, let's just look at the consequences. A sort of object lesson from the Corinthians. So they thought they were just being less absurd. That's all they thought they were doing. They were just bending very slightly to the culture. But Paul pulls it out. The whole chain pulls out. No bodily resurrection for Christians means you have kicked away the chair and believed in vain. And I guess it's possible this could be someone here explicitly. If you really can't be doing with bodies coming back to life, then I hope your jaw feels broken. That's what Paul means to do to you. Paul means to knock you over. So you must choose between Christianity and resurrected bodies in the future, or vain, futile, empty air. Shockingly, in the Church of England, a survey showed 40% of clergy aren't even doing as well as the Corinthians. They enter the chain one link further down. They don't even think Jesus rose physically, 40% of clergy. They believe in vain. Beliefs matter. What you think about God matters. And I guess we all know, maybe people from those kind of churches where they've been taught that, people who come to church because they like Jesus or because they have a church background, but don't want anything too supernatural mixed in with their gods. Certainly not things like resurrections. Well, tragically, Paul says they believe in vain. They'd be better off going bowling in the morning than going to church. It's a waste of their time. So this is a useful chapter, isn't it? For anyone investigating Christianity, this is a useful chapter. It's a starter list on how much of the crazy stuff you need to believe. Here are the things of first importance, at least verse 3 and verse 4, you'd need to believe. His death for sins, his resurrection, and then adding in what we've just said, all the beliefs that connect closely to that. So I think you'd need to believe in your own sin. You'd need to believe that you face God's punishment without Jesus' death. And you'd need to believe in a future bodily resurrection for all people that will be judgment for some and rescue for Christians. You need to believe at least those things. If you want to be a Christian. Though we'll see tomorrow night, those are brilliant things to believe. Those are things that reshape your life in brilliant, fantastic ways. And this chapter is also useful because it gives us the evidence why we should believe them. But it does it while sounding this note of danger. See, nobody in Corinth wanted to give up Christianity. That wasn't their plan at all. They were the number one church. All they did was change one little thing. But what they didn't realize is that Christian beliefs connect. It's a kind of case study in how people deny Christ by stages. Nobody ever means to give up being a Christian, I don't think. Maybe you know someone, but all of my friends, they never meant to give up being Christians. It just started with one thing that was hard to believe, or one thing that was inconvenient to live by. But then beliefs connect. And if you change one thing, you probably end up changing loads. And before long, along that road, you hit one that really matters. And then your faith is in vain. I want to tell you about one friend in particular. I don't have his permission to tell you this, though the events that happened are all sort of public and happen in public. But so I'll probably, are we allowed to ask this bit to be scrubbed off or something? So Monty, not this bit. There you go. So that's just one personal example. But I guess we all feel this in our hearts, don't we? I don't need Richard Dawkins to tell me that our culture thinks our beliefs are absurd. I feel that all the time. And I think we need to not be naive about that. Western culture is moving away from the gospel truths. And if I am like them and prepared to only believe what the culture says is okay, what you can stand up in the coffee room and say you believe, what you can say in the playground you believe, I'm not going to last very long, am I? Because things connect and I won't stand on the gospel for very long. So I want to end with another imagination exercise. Just like we did with Jesus' resurrection, I wonder if you can think about your future in eternity in physical terms. I wonder if you did it in physical terms or in floaty spiritual terms. And we'll see why that's important tomorrow. A Jehovah's Witness came to my door once, it used to happen a while. I think they have a blacklist and they know the people who are trying to waste their time and they don't come so often. But this one came and gave me a leaflet. It was very colourful. It had pictures of lambs and waterfalls and trees. And the slogan on it was, there is going to be a new world and you could live there. And I took it and thought, you're not trying very hard, are you? That's ridiculous. Who's going to believe that? And then I realised, actually, I do. That's what the Bible says. There's going to be a new world and you will live there physically. A new physical world where you can go with your new resurrected body. But in my head, that was the crazy thing. Even though I'd have said I'd believed that basically all my life. What sort of faith is it you need to carry you through hard times, to make the sort of changes that this book has been on about? What sort of faith do you need to carry you through the death of loved ones? What sort of faith do you need to keep you working and labouring for Jesus for however long you've got left? 40, 50, 60 years, whatever it is. Well, you'd need steadfast, immovable faith, which means faith that holds fast to real evidence, faith that examines it, questions it, certainly, but then goes where it leads and thinks it right through to real body for Jesus, real body for me, and then holds fast. That's Paul's aim for them. Jesus really rose. We told the truth. Your faith is brilliant. Your sins are gone. And when you sit in your armchair at the cheesy Christian nursing home for grace-filled geriatrics at 75, you can look forward to falling asleep in death because we have real hope and real resurrection bodies coming. And we'll see more of what that means tomorrow night. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you for raising Jesus, praise you for his victory over death. But we praise you, Father, that is not just for him, but is for us. That is your plan and always has been your plan of a new world, a recreated world, perfect, with human people in it that you've saved and restored and transformed gloriously to be there in resurrected bodies. And praise you for the way that Jesus rose, that he was seen and witnessed and heard, and the way that the witnesses went out from there into all the world and changed it. Lord, please change us that we'd believe this truth too, that we'd stand on it and live by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.